Our text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. Actually, it's up to verse 35, but I read to you verses 13 to 30 first, and then we'll go on in our study. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we can come before your throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you for boldness, for confidence, for access, and the joy of being able to call you Abba, Father. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us, shedding your blood on the cross to forgive us and to give us the free gift of eternal life and the joy of abundant life. We thank you, O blessed Holy Spirit, for you are here in our midst. And you are the Lord who leads us into all truth. So come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and our hearts. Come, blessed Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus often withdrew from the crowds, and he began to minister especially to his disciples. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Jesus had to teach these men the truths about the kingdom. He had come to establish a new kingdom. Later on, during his trial before his crucifixion, Jesus tells the governor Pilate, in John 18 verse 36 we read, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" His kingdom was not of this world and not from the world. His kingdom was from heaven. And so he had to teach his disciples his kingdom principles and how his kingdom would operate on earth. And in the choice of his disciples, Jesus was actually founding this new nation. And we see the choice of his disciples in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, which we just read, the first part of the text we read earlier. And the number of the disciples is very significant, because there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. In Genesis, God started with Jacob's 12 sons. And then in Exodus, He built them into a mighty nation. And the nation of Israel was chosen. Chosen for what? To bring the Messiah into the world, so that through Him, through the Messiah, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" But when the Messiah, when Jesus came into this world, the nation of Israel was in a state of spiritual decay, degeneration. The nation was ready to reject her own Messiah. In John chapter 1 verse 11 we read, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So God had to establish a holy nation, a purchased people. And we read of that in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, when Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Jesus founded this new nation. Mark chapter 3 verses 13 to 19. So in the choice of his disciples, Jesus was actually founding this new nation. And the 12 apostles were the nucleus of this new spiritual nation. The nucleus of this new spiritual nation. And Jesus, rebuking the chief priests and the Pharisees, he says this in Matthew chapter 21 verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So here the 12 disciples whom he chose to be the nucleus of this nation, this new nation. And he spent all night in prayer before choosing these 12 men. Luke chapter 6 verses 12 to 13. "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Now when Jesus chose them, when he chose these disciples, he had three purposes in mind. Number one, to train them by personal example and teaching. And this was on-the-job training. They received that for 3.5 years, on-the-job training. Number two, sending them out to preach the gospel. Number three, he gave them authority to heal and cast out demons. Mark chapter 1, verses 38 to 39. "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark chapter 6 verse 7. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Mark chapter 6 verses 12 and 13. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So these 12 men whom Jesus discipled would be able to continue his work even after Jesus returned to the Father. The Holy Spirit would fall upon them on the day of Pentecost. And God would do great signs and wonders through them. And they would train others to carry on the ministry after them. So we find Stephen, we find Philip, and we find others in the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, who were not among the 12 apostles. But they continued the same ministry of the kingdom. Acts chapter 6 verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, we read of Philip in Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. They heard him, they saw the signs that he did. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, "And what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." See, they not only heard, they also saw. "What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In the New Testament, you will find three other lists of the names of these 12 disciples. You find them in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. Those of you taking down notes, you could do so. Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4. Luke chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Lists of the 12 disciples in the other three Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, Acts 1 verse 13, the name of Judas Iscariot is missing, because by then he had hung himself. And Matthias is then chosen to replace Judas. Luke tells us that Jesus gave the 12 the special name, apostles. Apostles. A disciple is one who learns by doing. Our modern equivalent will be the word an apprentice. Apprentice. One who receives on-the-job training. An apostle means one who is sent on official service with a commission. Sent on official service with a commission. The 12 were his special ambassadors. The general meaning of the term apostle is one who is sent. And in that sense, all of us are apostles, because we have been called, chosen, and we are sent. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to be his ambassadors. His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, when you compare the list of the 12, it appears that the names are arranged in pairs. And this is very interesting. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also Nathaniel in John 1 verse 45. Thomas and Matthew. Matthew is also Levi. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And Thaddeus is also known as Judas, son of James, not Iscariot. John chapter 14 verse 22. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Now, since Jesus sent his apostles, he sent them out two by two, this was a logical way to list them in pairs. In Mark chapter 6 verse 7 we read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Two by two, I believe, is the best way to be involved in itinerant ministry. And this gives us accountability as well as mutual encouragement in ministry. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 and 10. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." Simon's name was changed to Peter, the rock, John chapter 1 verses 40 to 42. Levi's name was changed to Matthew. We saw that last Sunday. And Matthew means the gift of God. James and John were given the nicknames Boanerges. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, we commonly think of John as the apostle of love. And if you read the epistles of John and also the Gospel of John, you will see that reality. He is known as the apostle of love. But he certainly did not begin with that kind of a reputation. I read to you from Mark chapter 9 to prove this. In Mark chapter 9 verses 38 to 41. John,
That's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Then you have James and John, the sons of thunder. They had much to learn in becoming disciples. I read to you from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. Interesting bunch these disciples were. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Isn't that what some believers say today also? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" You can't get around Jesus and twist his arm. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Remember, James was killed by Herod with the sword, and John was exiled into the island of Patmos, persecuted. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 to 55. "And he sent messengers ahead of him." Again, these two, James and John. "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Now look what happens. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." So as we study the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's encouraging to see what Jesus was able to do with such a diversified group of unlikely candidates. You won't choose them for a mission if they're interviewed by a mission organization today. Unlikely candidates for Christian service. So there's still hope for you and me, isn't it? There's hope for you and me. I love that song, Sunday School. I don't know whether you could sing that song. "He's still working on me." You know that? Hello? Alright, can you sing it? "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me." How is he working on you and me? In the mirror of his word, reflections that I see make me wonder why he never gave up on me. He loves me as I am. He tells me how to pray. He's the potter, I'm the clay. Praise God, isn't it? He doesn't give up on you and me. There's still hope for us. Now, Mark defined the Hebrew word Boanerges, the sons of thunder, because he was writing for Roman readers, Gentiles. And in his gospel, in Mark's gospel, you'll find several of these special notes for Gentiles. And I've just given you the references here. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. All these are special notes for Gentiles. Mark 5, verse 41. Mark 7, verse 11. Mark 7, 34. Mark 11, 9. Mark 14, 36. Mark 15, 22. Mark 15, 34. It'd be good if you can go through this and see how Mark is so concerned about the people whom he's writing to. The King James Version and the New King James Version in Mark chapter 3 and verse 18 uses the word Canaanite. Canaanite, Mark chapter in connection with Simon. Simon the Canaanite. Mark chapter 3 verse 18. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Now that word Canaanite has nothing to do with national or racial origin. It is the Hebrew word Canaanian. Canaanian. Alright? Canaanian. Yeah. That's the Hebrew word. It has nothing to do with national or racial origin. It comes from a word that means to be jealous, to be zealous. And the ESV translates that word rightly as zealot. Mark chapter 3 verse 18. And Simon the zealot. Now, who are these zealots? The zealots were a group of Jewish extremists. They actually organized to overthrow Rome, and they used every means available to advance their cause. And the Jewish historians, especially the Jewish historian Josephus calls these zealots daggermen. Daggermen. They are no problem as far as killing people were concerned when it comes to rebellion against Rome. So just imagine how Simon the Zealot, how would he have responded when he first meets Levi? And Levi is a tax collector, a Jew, who's actually betrayed his nation. And he's an employee of Rome collecting tax from the Jews. Just imagine how Simon the Zealot would have had to adjust to Levi. So you see this bunch of 12, how the Lord dealt with them and how he molds them and makes them the people that he wants them to be. Only the Holy Spirit can transform. Only the Holy Spirit could transform the lives of these disciples and make them vessels fit for the Master's use. I would suggest you read 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20 to 21, where it speaks of being vessels fit for the Master's use. Now, if you consult a harmony of the Gospels, you will see that between Mark 3 verse 19 and Mark 3 verse 20, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 right up to Matthew chapter 7. And then he participated in the events described in Luke chapter 7 verse 1 right up to Luke chapter 8 verse 3. Now Mark's Gospel does not include that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Because remember, when we said earlier, when we began our study in the Gospel of Mark, Mark emphasizes on what Jesus did rather than on what Jesus said. But before we move on, we need to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to hear and answer the call of God? What does it mean to hear and answer the call of God? In the context of these 12 being called by God, you and I have to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to hear and answer the call of God? Number one, God calls you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? You will know this call when you have the growing desire in your heart to respond to what Jesus has done for you. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He rose again from the dead to forgive you. To forgive you of your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life. And today he offers you peace with God the moment you turn to him in repentance and faith. Now the question is, you have to ask yourself this question. How have you responded to this call of God? The call of salvation? Have you asked him to come into your life and take control of your life? Have you asked him to come in and sit on the throne of your heart? And if you've never done so, please don't delay that decision. Don't delay that decision. Because today is the day of salvation, says the scriptures. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of you listening online, if you haven't made that decision as yet, please make sure you turn to him in repentance and in faith. Receive him into your life and be set free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the grip of Satan. Number two, God calls you to service
in Jesus' name. He calls you to service in Jesus' name. And that's a call for each one of us. Just as he called the disciples, God has a specific call for you. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, God has a place of service for you. And that's what you must seek above everything else in life. And this is why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our problem is we fix our eyes on these things and not on the kingdom. God has a place for you. God calls you to service in Jesus' name. And he has a specific call on your life. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has a place of service for you. And he may tell you sometimes to move from where you are now. He may tell you to hone your skills. And that we as Christians, as believers, you know, often we fail to do, don't we? No. It's difficult to find a skilled Christian in a work, in a job. Not easy to find. Because Christians are quite satisfied because you're saved, you're going to heaven. God has a purpose for having saved you. God calls you to service in Jesus' name, and he wants you to hone your skills because Jesus calls you and he wants you. And you need to answer his call. You need to answer his call. And how do you do that? You need to do that thoughtfully, prayerfully, and you need to take that call seriously. Now, would you say, yes, Lord, I love you and I will follow you? You see, the disciples, they were not called because of their talent or because of their ability. No. Their faith often also wavered. But the one quality that they all shared was their willingness to obey Jesus. Their willingness to obey Jesus. And that's what you and I are called to do. He has a very specific call for your life. You can call it a vocation. We don't hear that word vocation nowadays. We only hear of jobs. But a vocation means God's call upon your life for the purpose that he has for you in his kingdom. And that we must take seriously. God has wired you, made you, so that you can fulfill that call. Of course, you and I are marked by sin. But what does he do? He redeems us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the grip of Satan. And he molds us for what he has wired us to be. And that we must seek. Because that is God's purpose for you in his kingdom. So fix your eyes on wanting to know, what is it, Lord, that you have for me to do? What is your call upon my life in your kingdom? And when you say, yes, Lord, I love you, I'll follow you, I'll do what you want me to do, then he will begin to use you in his kingdom purposes. All right. So the disciples, they were not called because of their talent or their ability. They were willing to obey the Lord Jesus. And after the ascension of Christ, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they were empowered to proclaim the glorious gospel, followed by signs and wonders, to build the church, to cause the kingdom to grow. So please don't disqualify yourself from serving Christ, thinking that you don't have the expected credentials. I'm the least qualified to stand here behind the pulpit in human terms. I have no theological education. I don't. I've not gone to a seminary. I haven't. And in fact, I've been accused of not having gone to the seminary. Now, that doesn't matter. They accused the Lord Jesus of the same. And he told me that one day. when I was telling him, Lord, they're accusing me of not having gone to a seminary. He said, don't worry, my child. They did the same for me. Where was he schooled? Which rabbi taught him? So don't disqualify yourself from serving Christ, thinking that you don't have those expected credentials. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is simply a matter of following Jesus. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's it.
That's how you become a disciple. Following Jesus with a willing heart. That's all that Jesus wants. Number two, Jesus established a new family. Mark chapter 3 verses 20 to 21. Mark chapter 3 verses 31 to 35. I read to you verse 20 and 21 first. Mark chapter 3. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. Mark chapter 3 verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Our Lord's friends were sure that Jesus was confused and possibly deranged. That's what they thought. Mark chapter 3 verse 21, I read to you from the King James Version. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The New King James Version says, but when his own people. You see, the great crowds, they saw these great crowds following him and amazing reports they heard about him, and that convinced them that he desperately needed help. He simply was not living a normal life. So his friends came to Capernaum to take charge of him. They went out to lay hold on him. They thought that he had gone overboard, become a religious fanatic. They were concerned for him, but they missed the point of his ministry. And sometimes that happens. You see, his mothers and his brothers, they did the same. Apparently, they traveled 30 miles from Nazareth to come to where he was in Capernaum, to come home. And they tried to convince him, to plead with him. They were pleading with him to come home and get some rest. But even they were not able to get near him. They came to get him home, but they were not able to get near him. Now, history reveals that God's servants are usually misjudged by their contemporaries, often misunderstood by their own families. D.L. Moody was called Crazy Moody by many people in Chicago. Even the great Apostle Paul, he was called mad. Felix, remember Acts chapter 26 verses 24 to 25. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. You're out of your mind. You're mad. That's what they accused him of. You see, the world doesn't understand. Now, our Lord Jesus was not being rude to his family when he remained in the house and did not try to see the family when they came. He knew their motives were right, but their purpose was definitely wrong. If Jesus had yielded to his family, he would have played right into the hands of the opposition. And the religious leaders would have said, see, he agreed with his family. He needs help. He needs help. Don't take Jesus of Nazareth too seriously. So instead of giving in to his family, he used this crisis as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. And what is that spiritual lesson? His family is made up of all those who do the will of God. That's his family. That's why the blood of Jesus Christ is stronger than flesh and blood. I am closer to so many people who know the Lord Jesus Christ than to some of my relatives, with all due respect to them, who do not know Jesus. The blood of Jesus is stronger than flesh and blood. His family is made up of all those who do the will of God. Our Lord's half-brothers, they were not believers. John chapter 6, initially of course. Initially they were not. And James, of course, later on became one of the pillars of the church, the main pillar of the church later on after the ascension. of Christ. John 7, but initially, John 7 verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus felt closer, he felt closer to the believing publicans and sinners than he did to James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, his half-brothers. Your family may be the most difficult place to be a witness for Jesus. And I know many of you are going through this. Your family may be the most difficult place to be a witness for Jesus, because many in your families have not yet come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Some of them are older to you, some of them are your own age, some are younger to you. And if you're the only one in your family who's a believer in Christ, you would most likely face criticism. Sometimes you'll be even ostracized. You may be accused of being a hypocrite, because you see there are other areas in your life that still fall short of the ideals of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see that. They see that. Family members, they require the most patience. They see you at your worst when your guard is down. But remember, Jesus knows what you face by trying to be a witness for him in your own family. So don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to pray for them. Stay true to your faith. Grow into more and more into the likeness of Jesus as he works on you. Don't respond negatively to the attacks that may come from within the family. Over time, what will happen? Your family will see the love of Christ in you and they will turn to Christ. They will see Jesus in you. And that's what will attract them to Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. And in fact, I would suggest if you have preached enough to them, stop preaching. Let them see Jesus. Let them see Jesus. My younger brother came to Christ in that way, because I was a bully. I would bully him. He was much younger to me and I would bully him. You know, sitting on the dining table, I say, go get some water. So he'll go to the fridge and very submissively get water and pour it into my glass. Pastor, were you really like that? I'm talking about 40, 45 years ago. They can't believe that I've not been to Sunday school. But the moment I came to Christ, something happened that he could see. He was sitting on the dining table. I would go get water for him, fill his glass and say, here they know, have a drink. Alright, so your family members require the most patience. And Jesus knows what you face by trying to be a witness for him in your family. Stay true to your faith. Don't respond negatively. And over time they will see Jesus in you, as Jesus makes him more and more, makes you more and more like him. Our Lord was not suggesting that believers ignore or abandon their families in order to serve God. And this is often a mistake that many believers make. What he was saying is that we need to put God's will above everything else in life. Our love for God should be so great that our love for family would seem like hatred in comparison to our love for God. Luke 14 verse 26. Our love for God should be so great that our love for family would seem like hatred in comparison. Luke chapter 14 verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. When I fell in love with my to-be wife, sorry, not every fall is a mistake. When I grew in love with my wife, I told her something before we got married. I said, I love somebody more than I love you. She looked at me and said, she knew it was coming. So I said, Jesus. Jesus. I love him more than I love you. And she still knows that. She knows that. And so does she. And let me tell you, that's the cord that keeps the marriage going. If Jesus is Lord of your marriage, then your marriage will succeed.
If you love him more than you love your spouse, your marriage will succeed. Because you'll be otherwise, you'll be a person. How can an unloving, insecure person get love and security from someone who is unlovable and insecure? Impossible. But when you love Jesus more than you love anybody else, you receive love and security from him, and you are a giver of love and security, and you will make your spouse secure, and you will love. That's the secret, I believe. And I think I have I think I can say that now because I've been married for many years and I am running 60. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Certainly, it is God's will that we care for our families. Provide for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But we must not permit even our dearest loved ones to influence us away from the will of God. We must not permit that. So when you consider the importance of the family in the Jewish society, you can imagine how radical these words of Jesus were and how it would have sounded to those who heard them. Now, how does a person enter into the family of God? By means of new birth. A special birth from above. And Jesus told Nicodemus the Pharisee in John 3 verses 6 to 7, humans can reproduce only human life. I like this version. Humans can reproduce only human life. The other versions would say that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But look at the NLT. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So when the sinner trusts Jesus Christ, turns in repentance. Repentance is a U-turn. Metanoia in Greek, which means you're going the wrong way. You take a U-turn. You turn away from sin and Satan, and you turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you experience this new birth. You enter into God's family when you trust Jesus. He shares God's divine nature. The born-again Christian shares God's divine nature. In other words, the uncreated eternal life of God is implanted into the person who repents and receives Christ as Savior and Lord. The uncreated eternal life of God is implanted into the person who is born again. He is born of God's Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. These are the promises. To as many who received him, gave you the right to become children of God. What a precious promise. The moment you turn to him, what happens? His nature is implanted in you. When you're born again, you recognize God as Father, and you will begin to call God Abba, Father. Romans 8 verse 15. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice that verse there. Two spirits. One in capital S, the other in small s. Right? The capital S is the Holy Spirit. Small s is your spirit, my spirit. The moment we are born again, the Holy Spirit docks himself in our spirit. We are born of God. We are born of his very nature. He's breathed life, his very life, into us.
Now, this spiritual birth is not something that we accomplish for ourselves or by ourselves. Neither can others do it for us. God has only children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Right? John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from above, from God. It is God's work of grace. It's God's work of grace. And all we need to do is just believe and receive Him. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. So we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Look at that. His eye was on you before the foundation of the world was laid, and He set you apart unto Himself. He has foreordained good works that He has for you before the foundation of the world was laid. He has wired you to do those good works after having known Him as Savior and Lord. Then Jesus announced a new kingdom. Mark chapter 3 verses 22 to 30. And Mark chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4. But we won't go into the whole of chapter 4. We'll just look into Mark 3 verses 22 to 30. The crowds hoped that Jesus would deliver the nation of Israel from Roman bondage, defeat Rome. But instead, Jesus called the 12 ordinary men. He founded a new nation, a spiritual nation whose citizens had their names written down in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus established, He founded a new nation, and Jesus established a new family. A new family made up of all those who trusted Him and did the will of God. The crowds also expected Him to restore the kingdom and bring back Israel's lost glory. But His response was to announce a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. He announced this new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is primarily spiritual. One day, of course, He'll establish His kingdom on earth when He comes at His second coming. And now, primarily, that kingdom is spiritual. The word kingdom is the key word in this section from Mark chapter 3 verse 24 right to the whole of Mark chapter 4. John the Baptist, he had announced that the arrival of the king was near, and he had warned the people to prepare to meet the king. Mark chapter 1 verses 7 to 8. And he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus took up John's message. He preached the good news of the kingdom and the necessity of sinners repenting and believing in Him. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But what is the kingdom? What is this kingdom like? If Jesus was not going to restore Israel and set up a political kingdom, what kind of kingdom was He planning to establish? And at this point, Mark introduces a new word in his gospel, the word parables. Mark chapter 3 verse 23. And He called them to Him and said to them, "In parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" Mark chapter 4 verse 2. And He was teaching them many things in parables. Now Jesus explained the kingdom not by giving a lecture on theology. I still got theology, right? Alright, I still find it difficult to pronounce that word. How did He explain the kingdom? He explained the kingdom by painting pictures that captured the attention of the people. And these pictures forced them to use their imaginations and think. And our English word parable, it comes from two Greek words that means to cast alongside. Para means alongside. Balo means to throw out or to cast. And a true parable gets the listener's attention. It gets the listener deeply involved and compels that listener to make a personal decision about God's truth and his or her life. The parables of Jesus were so penetrating, so deep, so penetrating, so personal, that after the religious leaders heard several of them, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill Jesus.
Luke chapter 20 verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. A parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention, arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, something happens. It becomes a mirror in which we suddenly begin to see ourselves. Then if we continue to look, what will happen? By faith, as you continue to look, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God. We see His truth. And how we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. Our Lord Jesus gave several parables to help the people and His disciples understand the nature of His kingdom. And here we have the parable of the strong man guarding his house. Mark chapter 3 verses 22 to 30. Mark 3 verse 22. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Mark 3 verse 23. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" You see, Jesus had healed a demon-oppressed man who was both blind and he was also dumb. Matthew 12 verses 22 to 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" The scribes and the Pharisees, they used this miracle of the healing of this man as an opportunity to attack him. Matthew 12 verse 24 we read, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Now the crowd was saying, perhaps this man is indeed the son of David, the Messiah. Look at this miracle. But the religious leaders, they said, "No, he is in league with Beelzebul. It is Satan's power that is at work in him, not God's power." Jesus went on to say, Mark chapter 3 verses 24 to 27, "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive." Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Who is he? Jesus. Now, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, that's a name for the devil. And it means master of the house. That's what it means. Now, Jesus picked up on this meaning and he gave a parable about a strong man guarding his house. To plunder the house, one must first overcome the strong man. Jesus exposed both their bad theology and their defective logic. If it was by the power of Satan that he had cast out the demon, then Satan was actually fighting against himself. And this meant that Satan's house and kingdom were divided and therefore on the verge of collapse. Satan had been guarding that man carefully because the devil does not want to lose any of his territory. And that's how he has the whole world, people of this world, under his control. And so we are moving into his territory when you are proclaiming the gospel. The fact that Jesus delivered the man was proof that he was stronger than Satan and that Satan could not stop him. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross, the power of Satan, who had the power of death, is broken. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." And that's what he did on the cross. "And he came to destroy the works of the devil." 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." On the cross, this is what he did. He triumphed over Satan. He put to public shame those principalities, those powers, those demonic authorities. He put to public shame
all of them on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 and 15. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been drawn out of the domain and out of the dominion of darkness. We have been drawn out of the domain and dominion of Satan. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He pulled me out of the desolate pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock, made my steps secure. He put a new song into my heart, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear. They'll put their trust in the Lord. 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us authority today to command those demons to flee. And we have that authority. Don't succumb to sin and Satan. Don't yield to him. Recognize him and command him to flee. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Luke chapter 10 verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Psalm 91 verse 13. A beautiful psalm. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. So Satan is a defeated foe. He is a defeated enemy. But he hasn't conceded defeat. He hasn't conceded defeat. And therefore, you and I are called to exercise our authority over him. And that we have. Please recognize who you are in Christ. He's raised you up, seated you with him in the heavenly places. You're partakers of the divine nature. Jesus, he who lives in you, is greater than he that is in the world. And therefore, with the authority that he's delegated to you, you can command those demons to leave in Jesus' name. One day, Satan, the strong man, he will be bound forever. Revelation 20 verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah. What, church? Hallelujah. Yes. No more trouble. No more trouble. Gone forever. Bound forever and ever. But Jesus did much more than answer the false accusation of the Pharisees. He went on to explain the seriousness of what they had just said. Mark 3, 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, our words reveal what is hidden in our hearts. Our words reveal what is hidden in our hearts. Matthew 12 verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. What were they saying? They were equating what he did to the devil. They were mouthing words from Satan himself. Now we sometimes say talk is cheap, don't we? But in reality, what we say can be very costly. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Those who love it will eat its fruits. Jesus warned the Jewish religious leaders that they were in great danger of committing an eternal unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. These Jewish leaders were attributing to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit. A genuine regenerated child of God can never do that. God in His mercy had been extremely patient in dealing with the nation of Israel. God the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare, John the Baptizer, to prepare the nation for the coming of their Messiah. And many of the common people, they responded to John's call. They repented. Matthew 21 verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." You see, the religious leaders permitted John to be arrested and eventually killed. They didn't receive John. God the Son came as promised and called the nation to trust him. But those same religious leaders, they asked for Jesus to be killed. And on the cross, our Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23, verse 24. 23, 34, sorry. Then what happened? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and demonstrated God's power in many convicting ways. How did these same religious leaders respond? They arrested the apostles. They ordered them to keep silent. And then they went on to even kill Stephen themselves. Stephen told them what their sin was. And listen carefully. He tells them, Acts 7 verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You resist the Holy Spirit. They had sinned against the Father and the Son. They had been graciously forgiven. When they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they reached the end of the line. And there could be no more forgiveness. Now, as I said earlier, true, genuine, born-again believers in Christ can never commit this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because you have the indwelling Spirit in you. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you. And you desire that the Holy Spirit will fill you if you're truly born again. You desire the fullness of the Holy Spirit day by day. How can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's not possible. For a genuine believer, it's not possible. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is deliberate, continual rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the rejection of God Himself. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us continually desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's mandatory. Ephesians 5 verse 18. Children, once again, I ask you the question. What does it say in Ephesians 5 verse 18? Joshua, fast asleep. Ephesians 5 verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." First part of the verse, will you get drunk with wine? No, you'll never. The second part of the verse, equally mandatory, no? Just as the first half is a command, the second half is also a command. Be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That should be the desire of every child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That should be our desire. Constantly, "Lord, fill me." Hunger for the Word of God, thirst for the Holy Spirit. And the more you desire, the more you will be filled. The more you will be filled. James chapter 4 verse 7. As a result, what will happen? "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you." Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can tell him, "Satan, listen to me. Get out of my life. You have no right over me. I'm a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Get out in Jesus' name." Yes. There are some sins that you need to renounce. Some strongholds that need to be broken in Jesus' name. You can say that in people's lives also. "Get out in Jesus' name. You have no right. You have no right." You can pray for your family members like that. When people from other faiths come to Christ, I ask them to receive the Lord. Then I also tell them, renounce all those demonic spirits.
name them and renounce them in Jesus' name, so that they will now have no hold over your life. For people who come from nominal Christian backgrounds, I say the same. There are strongholds in your life. You've invited the enemy into your life in many ways. Don't we do that? Knowingly or unknowingly, we do that, isn't it? The scripture says, be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then what does it go on to say? Do not give the enemy a foothold. Who's he talking to? Believers. Renounce those footholds in Jesus' name. Renounce. You let a foothold get in. Once he gets a foothold, he'll get a stronghold. And that's why many believers today, yes, saved, but they're stuck. Not able to press on. Not able to move on. Why? Strongholds. Unrenounced strongholds. But as a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can tell the enemy, get out. I renounce you in the name of Jesus. You have no right over my life. Yes, I've sinned. I asked Jesus to forgive me. He's forgiven me. Now I'm telling you, leave. I gave you entry. Now I close the door. Get out. I close the door in Jesus' name. He will leave. He'll leave quietly. Don't worry. The other day I was talking to a young girl who came from another faith. I'm not going to mention the name. Neither am I going to mention the faith. And then I told her that you need to renounce these spirits. And they will leave. And then she asked me this question. What will they do when they leave? I told her, don't worry. I'll tell them to leave quietly. And they listen to what I'm saying. Because I'm telling them to go in Jesus' name. And they will go with their mouth shut. They'll leave. And that's exactly what happened. And I asked her after all that was over. I said, how do you feel now? You know what she said? I feel purity. This is what she said. I feel purity. I won't forget that. I won't forget that. I feel purity. Once you're cleansed of these powers and these strongholds, you know the pure love of God and the power of God that descends upon you, because you're a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you will see Jesus face to face, and he will work in your life and make you more and more like him as you yield to the work of the Holy Spirit through God's word. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4 verse 8. This should be our goal. Draw nigh to God. Draw near to God. The King James Version says, I remember the King James Version, because many of these verses I learned from the King James Version. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Will that be your prayer this evening, this morning? Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Lord, I want to draw nigh to you. I want to get close to your heart. I want to listen to your voice and obey you. And I want to do your will. Show me that call that you have upon my life. I am ready, Lord. Here I am, willing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Can you just sing that song, Jesus' Name Above All Names? You sang that. I think that was the song you sang, Jesus' Name Above All Names. Could you just sing it again and then we'll close in prayer? Georgie, you can close in prayer, please.